Please turn with me in Galatians to Galatians chapter 2. The second part of that chapter is verses 11 through 21. Another reminder to shut off our phones. I think mine's off, but I'm going to double check. Oh, it was off. Phew, I'm a good example. All right. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, notice the title of that segment. The fancy word for that section is a pericope. And here we find Paul opposes Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like to follow Jewish customs. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Dear people of God, this morning's passage, if we kind of take a little step back from the book of Galatians, we find that this concludes what is called a historical narrative that began in chapter 1, verse 13. So we've been already discussing this historical narrative for 2 weeks. The whole section, with all of its twists and turns, its conflicts and its controversies, it serves as kind of a verification for the thesis Paul was expounding in these first two chapters. "The gospel I preach," he said in 1:11, "is not something Paul or any man made up." In particular, it was important for him to clarify that his gospel was not derived from the Jerusalem church or from those who were apostles before he was. Then, and we're going to do a little overview, okay, of this section. After describing his conversion and calling, we say the Damascus Road experience, he referred to four episodes. Now, you can try to look for them in those passages, end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Four episodes. The first three are introduced by the adverb apita, a Greek word that means then or at that time. Okay? And it suggests a sort of chronological alibi of his whereabouts at critical junctures in his ministry. And they also trace his developing relationship with the Jerusalem church. His argument can be summarized like this: "After God called me to be an apostle, I didn't even go to Jerusalem for several years. When I finally did get to Jerusalem, I was only there for a brief get acquainted visit with Peter, and also bumped into James, who was there as well. After this, my preaching ministry took me far to the north, to Syria and Cilicia. And during this time, the Christians in Judea only received hearsay reports about my work, although they praised the Lord for what he was doing through me. It was almost a dozen years later when I went to Jerusalem again, this time to talk with the leaders there about how we could be most effective in the work of world evangelization. James, Peter, and John stood shoulder to shoulder with me against some false brothers who introduced you into our meeting, intruded into our meeting and tried to force my young friend Titus, a Gentile convert, to be circumcised. Of course, we didn't budge an inch on this crucial issue. And when the dust had cleared, the pillar apostles and I sealed our agreement with a cordial embrace. Given this outcome, you can imagine how disappointed I was when Peter came to Antioch and engaged in the kind of behavior that I knew belied his own convictions. Not even Peter, as great as he is, could resist the pressure to back away from his earlier commitment to Christian liberty. So I had to oppose him publicly, because in this case, no less than during my second visit to Jerusalem, the truth of the gospel was at stake. Now that's as short as I can make a good summary of a chapter and a half of the book of Galatians. But you see, this incident at Antioch was an important link between Paul's earlier agreement with the Jerusalem leaders on the missionary strategy, how to bring the gospel to Gentiles, and the later settlement of the Jerusalem Council regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into Christian fellowship. Paul included in this story that we've read this week and last week as well, that this is the concluding linchpin in his historical narrative, because undoubtedly the Galatians had been given a different version. And guess what? The different version wasn't true. Now, we don't know exact details. We're kind of listening to just one side of a conversation. We've talked about that before. So we can kind of pick up some of that. But we're not given any exact details about the wrong story the Galatians were told. But they were being lied to. They were being told the wrong story. Someone or ones were telling this very different version of this same story. And in order to set the record straight, Paul here gives his side of the story for three reasons. First, to emphasize again the independence of his apostolic calling. In other words, how important it is that it was God who called him, not James from Jerusalem, not the other leaders in Jerusalem. God called him. It's God's gospel that he's sharing. Then, second, to highlight the truth of the gospel, that even so great an apostle of Peter was pressured to compromise. And third, to warn the Galatians and you and me against falling into the same kind of legalistic trap that was pitched to them by Paul's opponents in Galatia. Now, I've mentioned before that this controversy is as old. As far as we know, this is the first book of the New Testament that was put into writing. So that about 60 or 65 A.D., and only about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The controversy that came up at Antioch was much more than a clash between two apostles. Paul emphasizes, Peter's a great apostle, he's a great guy, but when he was wrong, I had to do something about it. It was more than a clash between those two individuals. It was a collision between two opposing ways of being a Christian. We've been talking about that. How do we be a Christian? Last week especially, we talked about that. What does it take to be a good Christian? I hope we've made progress on answering that. It was not coincidental, though not in this text, it's not coincidental that the believers in Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch. The designation of Palestinian believers as followers of the way evidently was not transferred to the residents of Antioch, who came to believe in Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Christ, because their native language was not Hebrew, but Greek or Aramaic. So they would have believed in Jesus the Christ. Obviously, a new reality came into being with this new called-out company of Jews and Gentiles whose identity and self-definition did not center on their Jewishness or their Gentileness, but rather in their common devotion to the one whose name they shared in a common meal, the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers, the text says, were called Christianoi. Now that's a word, that's a Greek word that sounds just like an English one, right? It has the same word as Christian with an O-I at the end. But it is best translated, it's already there, the folks of Christ, the ones, the people, the peeps, some people say nowadays. Our people, our folks. They are the folks, we are the folks of Christ. We may have noticed before that this word originally was meant as a derogatory term. Christians, somebody might say. But the believers soon came to own that name and took pride, and believers everywhere took pride because it says so much about we are followers of Christ. What was at stake in this business of the table fellowship? Maybe that is a little alien to us, although pretty much every one of us enjoys having a meal with friends. Okay, it's the same kind of fellowship then and now. It's not clear how often was the Lord's Supper celebrated. It's very possible that, like today, different groups celebrated different kinds of schedules. Some may have done it every time they meet, which is happens in some Christian churches today. Some less often, some maybe once a month, or we have every other month. How often isn't exactly the point. The point is the celebration of remembering Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven and the great salvation that he's given us. So what was at stake in the quarrel over table fellowship was nothing less than the unity and the indivisibility of the body of Christ. What does it mean when the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit, can't even share a table together for a meal? In our fast food culture, it's difficult to appreciate the religious significance ancient people associated with the simple act of eating. Now, sometimes we do. We get it, as I said. This was especially the case with Judaism. As the historian Joachim Jeremias observed, and I quote, "In Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God, for the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread." So, as I've indicated, however this table fellowship was practiced, whether or not it included the Lord's Supper, or how often it did or didn't, we can safely guess it did not include the ceremonial and kosher food rules the Jews had developed over time and practiced. We know that in Antioch, Peter had joined in with them at their table fellowship. They were eating together regularly, enjoying their fellowship and their food, until something happened. They're called some men from James, okay? So we may assume James, the brother of our Lord, same mother at least, different fathers, had sent some men from Jerusalem to Antioch, and most likely for the purpose that we discover here. Whatever they said or did caused Peter to withdraw from the unity of the table fellowship to the point that it was broken down and became a division in the church. Now, this is reminiscent of temple politics, but we also may assume that this wasn't just a gentle, "Oh, okay, if you don't want to eat with us, you can eat over there." It was a fight. It was a disagreement. It broke them up. It divided them. Peter caved into the pressure. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Any of us can restrain or change what we say when we're pressured. What things have we tried to do in church, but some don't like it and complain and apply some pressure? There's a big difference between saying and doing, as we all know well. and between big things and small. But what was Peter afraid of from the circumcision group? What power did they have to cause Peter to be afraid? We could say in a sense that besides Paul, few human beings understood the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ better than Peter. He should have known. So what power did they have to cause him to back down? They were struggling with things they were told are important for hundreds and thousands of years. The original word for circumcision was cutting away, where our title comes from. Cutting away, and in a bloody process, sins were cut away from the people of God. It was very important to their faith life. We won't get any more graphic than that, okay? Those who are mature can get it. They were having a great deal of difficulty seeing that Christ's blood was substitutionary, and they had a hard time understanding the scope of what Jesus did with his blood. His blood was so powerful to completely forgive all of our sins, to the point where the blood of the sacrificed animals and the blood of the circumcision was no longer necessary. They correctly could see a mark of Christian faith in cutting away a sinful nature to get sin away from our lives. And probably for that reason, they had a hard time abandoning the principle they had lived for personally all their lives and communally for thousands of years. Now, it sort of kind of flies by us in a way, but whether we realize it or not, this is a big challenge for modern Christians as much as for that New Testament church. The challenge in all of our Christian churches is cutting sin away from our lives. And how do we do that? And by the way, I want to thank all of the men who came to Men of Faith Prayer Breakfast. We had a very interesting discussion closely related to this. Not because I was planning this sermon, but it certainly worked out. The Spirit was leading us in a discussion about this very thing. How should we do it? How should we cut sin away from our lives? Who does the cutting? Who holds the knife? Not literal. Paul gets to that when he says in verse 20, I died with Christ. Interesting that the New Bible Dictionary says the relationship of circumcision to the promise, they saw circumcision as grace, the sign of grace. And that made it hard for them to change to letting the blood of Christ suffice. One might wonder, how holy are we? Or how holy should we be? We must consider if we are set apart by our own doing or by God's doing. And in what ways we're set apart. Is there ever a good cause for us to set apart from each other? Or to have cliques or groups within the church? And what attitude do we hold on those not like us? Are we afraid of what people might say or think? Do we ever get afraid of each other? I hope not. And when do we confront privately, as opposed to, as Paul said, in front of them all? Remember briefly this true story I told you of a pastor who got in trouble. He told a young man what he should do to become a member of the church, and he made it real clear, but the young man went home and told his mom, the pastor won't let me make profession of faith. Didn't tell the truth. He told him that he had to make some changes in his life. Changes should happen in our lives when we take Jesus seriously. We must notice that God's grace shines through in this text, in this passage, in verse 16. We who are justified by faith in Christ. I've shared with you before this word justified. Sometimes it's too big of a word for us. We don't use it regularly. But justified means if we're in serious trouble with the law and the Supreme Court finds us not guilty of the charge, We're justified. We, every human being that ever lived and ever will stand someday in the court in heaven. And we'll be accused of being sinners. Guilty as charged, right? But when that happens in God's court, Jesus steps between us and the judge and says, he's not guilty. I take it. I take it on me. He or she is not guilty. I am justified by Christ. Part of Paul's making this point is to somewhat quickly take that to an extreme in the discussion. In verse 17, he says, does that mean Christ promotes sin? I doubt that there was even in a pause as he or his scribe was writing, as he was dictating this. I'm sure he said, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. There's an exclamation point in the text. It comes so fast that it almost seems like he's slapping himself in the face for even thinking such a thing. And he wants to slap us in the face if we even think such a thing. No, Christ does not promote sin. He never has and never will. He forgives sin. And when he forgives sin, he wants us to respond to him in gratitude. So then, the real issue there in Galatia, as you remember, that wasn't just one church, but a series of churches in the Galatian region. The real issue there and in our churches today is not that we have differences. We will certainly have differences. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ has sin in their lives and has an obligation as a Christ follower to cut that sin out of their lives. Because we are saved by grace through faith. So the real issue isn't if there's going to be differences. The real issue is how will we deal with differences. But if we focus on Christ, whenever we notice any differences, we see the others and the differences in and through Christ. We're truly saved by grace alone through faith. But that should show in transformed lives. Sanctification should be happening. We should be changing and growing to become more Christ-like, to be more humble and gentle and kind and loving. And you can make a list 30 feet long of what we should become more and more like. As obedient followers, we must help each other make the changes in our lives, and we should back away from judging people while at the same time being very clear about what is right and wrong, what Christians should and should not do. I think I mentioned before, and I'm going to say again, that sometimes we experience a situation where my freedom in Christ allows me to do something, and yours does not. We don't need to judge each other about those things. We have freedom in Christ, but we need to let that freedom come out in transformed lives and more doing the things we know God would want us to do. I've never owned a WWJD bracelet, but maybe I should get one, because that's a good question that we answer in this context. What would Jesus do, or what would Jesus have us do? How would Jesus expect us to live before him and with each other? So my prayer today, most often, not just today, is that we will help each other with this business. I pray we will faithfully cut sin out of our lives and out of our fellowship, but that we always do it with grace and truth. Now, that WWJD bracelet and idea has been used and abused by some, but it's a good question for us to consider whenever we face any sin, large or small, among us or in us. Let me give you my favorite example. I believe we should stand for fidelity in marriage. We should stand for the principle of life. We said yesterday in our meeting we need to be better known for what we stand for than what we oppose, because I could also say I'm opposed to divorce and I'm opposed to abortion. They're the same truth, but let's be positive that we are for fidelity in marriages and we are for the sanctity of life. we're against sin, sexual sin, but that means we're for sexual purity. We talked about it not that long ago. My favorite example is in John 8. The woman brought to Jesus having committed a very serious sexual sin. I'm not going to retell this story. Just point out that Jesus did not excuse her, but he wasn't coming down on her. You're so bad, you're so wrong for what you've done. He didn't do anything like that. He basically went after the equally serious bad attitudes and judgmentalism of those who brought her there. And as you remember, I love how that story comes out, because it says that when Jesus said, whoever's without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And we're told then that everybody started to drop their stones. The oldest ones first. I'm not sure what that meant. And I also reminded you last time we talked about it that when that incident happened, when that they brought that woman in to a crowded temple area, and there were a lot of people that had gathered there to hear Jesus' teaching. We don't know how many, but it's a lot. And when they brought her in and when this whole event happened, everyone slipped away. The text tells us specifically, there at the end of the story, there was Jesus and the woman. The whole crowd had separated to think about, how do we cut sin away from our lives? How should we approach it? What should we do? What should we not do? Could we be as gentle as Jesus was in pointing out the judgmentalism and so on? We need to, every one of us, and everyone who will join us in worshiping the Lord, must stop some wrong behaviors and ask God to change our hearts because he has saved us by grace. We must desire and ask for an attitude that pleases God, and doing what he wants out of gratitude, not of requirement. We don't need to make more rules. Do it out of gratitude and not because we must. Cut sin out of our lives because that pleases God. Go in the grace of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Such brilliant insight into human beings and into law versus practice and so many things we can learn. Lord, we just ask that you help us as we constantly work at cutting sin out of our lives. Big sins, small sins, all need to be cut away from us. And Lord, we thank you that you will help us and that you will allow us to praise you and worship you while we're in that process, as we express our gratitude and as we are sanctified by your work in us. Lord, we thank you for the amazing love you have for us, that you gave yourself for us while we were still sinners. And we still are, but gradually and steadily cutting sin out of our lives because of your great love and because of your great salvation. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.